Several places in the Gospel of Mark, we come to sections where a response is required. The places where, if you haven't already, you must decide what you will do with Jesus. Places where we can't just read past these passages and move on like it's merely a history textbook. Like, that's nice to know, but I don't really care. Or that this is something of a novel. Something that we may find somewhat interesting, but it really has no effect on our lives. The verses we're looking at this morning is one of those places where you must decide what you will do with Jesus. From this passage, Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35, we must come to one of three possible conclusions. Back in the mid-1800s, a preacher named John Duncan put it like this: Christ either deceived mankind by conscious fraud, or he was himself deluded and self-deceived, or he was divine. There is no getting out of this trilemma. Now, he calls this a trilemma because it's not a dilemma. A dilemma only has two possibilities that you have to choose between. This one has three. There are three options here. One of them must be true. And you need to decide, because this does affect you personally. This is not something we can just read on past and go on about our day. You must make a decision. You must decide, what will you do with Jesus? This will affect you for eternity. I think it was fairly recently I quoted part of C.S. Lewis's well-known explanation of this trilemma. It's applicable again, so I'm going to let you have it again. C.S. Lewis said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. I hope that that is your conclusion as well as we go through this passage. If you haven't already, that you would come to this conclusion about Jesus Christ. But again, you must do something with Jesus. He made claims of being able to forgive people's sins. Well, that is something that only God can do. Jesus called for people to leave everything to follow him, so that they could learn from him and believe what he taught. We've been told that when he was baptized by John the Baptist, there was a voice from heaven that said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." We've read that demons have identified him as the Holy One of God and the Son of God, and Jesus did not correct them. He just told them to be quiet. He has commanded that everyone repent and believe the gospel. Mark begins his writing by stating that the gospel is Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ, he is the Son of God. And Jesus has done several miracles that have been undeniable, things that no mere man can do. So what do you do with all that? What conclusion do you come to? Do you believe him? Do you believe what he says, or are you going to go with one of these other options? You must decide. Now we have these three possibilities very clearly outlined in the verses we're looking at this morning. Mark chapter 3, verse 20 through 35. Three possibilities. Only one of them can be true. One of them must be true. Now we have seen a response of sorts by the masses of people from all around Israel, even some of the surrounding regions. And that somewhat of a response is that they like Jesus because he's healed their diseases. And they are hoping to get some more stuff from Jesus. So they like him. They'll be around him. But most of them haven't yet come to conclusions about what they believe about Jesus, about who he actually is, and the claims that he has made. They're going to have to. They're going to have to come to some conclusions. So we're going to see that play out as we get further in Mark. But we find these undecided masses where we're beginning this morning, Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Some of these undecided masses are the reason for some of the conclusions that others come to. Verse 20 says this, "And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal." Now Jesus had been somewhere, maybe this is chronological from the last place when he was up on the mountain, called the disciples, or maybe other things happened in between. He had been somewhere and he comes back to Capernaum, to his home base, probably Peter and Andrew's house. And the place was packed with people. People who wanted to be near Jesus. Remember back when he was by the sea and he told his disciples, have a boat ready, because there was a concern that he could be crushed by the crowd. He could get trampled to death. It was almost that kind of a situation now in the house. It's filled with food. Not even enough room to prepare some food. And so Jesus and his disciples say they couldn't even eat. So many people around. Verse 21 says, "When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses." Or some translations here say his own people. This is talking about his family. We're going to see that when we get to verse 31, that is specifically who this is talking about. His mother, his brothers, his people. The conclusion that his own family has come to is that Jesus has lost his senses. He's out of his mind. Jesus has gone crazy. That's what his family believes. Now their intention, because they love him, they feel responsible for him, is to go find him there in Capernaum and pull him away from all of this, to get him away from the crowds and try to talk some sense into him. Now we know that while Jesus was growing up, as he was a boy and a teenager, he would have been different because he was sinless. And that would be very different from the average boy. Couldn't even imagine having a son or brother who was completely sinless. Mary knew that there were some things that were very different about his birth. It was obvious that there were some things were different. Since Joseph is no longer mentioned, he was likely no longer living by this time. But we don't read anything about miracles that Jesus did in his childhood. And so we assume that he didn't do them. The first miracle we know of, the first miracle recorded, was when he turned water into wine at that wedding. And so his family, they knew he was different. But as he was growing up, they didn't see all the power that Jesus had. And so they maybe viewed him as innocent and naive. He's gotten himself into some trouble. And they need to talk some sense into him. But whatever it was, they thought about Jesus. They thought he was taking things too far. He was upsetting whatever peace there was in Israel at the time. Every corner of the land was buzzing about Jesus. Everybody was talking about him. Now, it doesn't say this specifically, but I wouldn't be at all surprised if some of the scribes and the Pharisees were warning his family about what might happen to Jesus if they didn't do something to try to stop him. They'd go to synagogue, they'd hear what people were saying. The scribes and the Pharisees, who had some power, hated him. Jesus' own family. They had to have known what Jesus said about himself. By now, they would have known about his claims of deity, that he was the Messiah. By now, they had seen at least some of the miracles that he had performed, the power that he had. But so far, their conclusion about Jesus was he's lost his senses. He's gone crazy. It says specifically in John chapter 7 and verse 5, not even his brothers were believing in him. Jesus' brothers who grew up with him, they didn't believe. Now that will eventually change. One or two of them will write a book of the Bible, directing people toward trust in Jesus Christ. One of them will be the leader of the church in Jerusalem, encouraging people toward Jesus Christ. But for now, knowing what they know about Jesus, their conclusion, he's crazy. He needs our help. And we're going to come back to them. If they hear about these things, they leave from Nazareth, we'll assume, and they're on their way to Capernaum. Meanwhile, back at Peter's house, verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Now, we have seen some run-ins with scribes already. I mentioned recently that most scribes were Pharisees, and so we're dealing with these same kind of people who have this same understanding, scribes and Pharisees. These were maybe some of the higher-ranking scribes than some of the others we've seen so far. These came from Jerusalem. And everybody's talking about Jesus. They came to check it out for themselves. They came to give some guidance to the Galilean scribes. They came to try to put a stop to this. So these were the big guns. The ones who held sway. Were influential. Now they had heard the claims that Jesus had made. They had heard from others, including other scribes, the miraculous things that Jesus had done. Probably with an emphasis on the fact that some of these miraculous things he had done, he did on the Sabbath. These scribes had likely been around long enough to witness themselves some of Jesus' miracles. Their conclusion, from all that they have seen and heard, is that he is only able to do all of this because he is a man possessed by Satan. So they're going to go with the liar option. They believe Jesus has been purposely deceiving the people. Or that what he was doing is the work of Satan, trying to deceive people into following after Satan. So from their perspective, the miracles Jesus was doing, that's the work of Satan. Casting out demons? Well, the demons only listen to him because he's the ruler of demons, Satan. Now, these are some of the main teachers and interpreters of Scripture for the nation of Israel. Some of these very influential men have come from Jerusalem. They've pushed their way into this crowd, and they start this whisper campaign of their guidance. This is why these things are happening. This is why Jesus is able to do this. Don't trust him. He's a deceiver. He's possessed. Now Jesus hears or knows what they are saying about him. He responds in verse 23. He called them to himself and began to speak and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? He gives a few examples. He shows how absurd their conclusion is. And Jesus isn't the one who's lost his mind. They are. Jesus was freeing people from the bondage of demons. Jesus was giving people their quality of life back by casting out the demons. What he was doing was obviously against Satan, not working with him. So it made no sense at all to claim Jesus was led by Satan to cast out Satan's workers. That's insane. He goes on with some parables. He gives some examples. Verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Verse 25, if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is finished. Now, if what these scribes were saying was true, the domain of darkness was just about to completely collapse because there was a major civil war going on within it. Now, it's interesting to notice, once again, they cannot deny the miraculous things Jesus did. They cannot deny that he was casting out demons. Nobody is saying, you know, that guy who got lowered down through the roof, who's paralyzed, now he's walking around just like everybody else, he's faking it. He's faking being able to walk around. Nobody's saying that. It never happened. Nobody is saying that. They know that they can't convince people that these miracles aren't happening because there are way too many eyewitnesses who saw it happen. They knew that guy who was paralyzed. They knew that guy whose hand had been withered that Jesus healed. Nobody can say it didn't happen. So the problem is to try to come up with an explanation of it that makes Jesus look bad instead of verifying what he has said. Now, this also proves that seeing does not equal believing. Now, have you ever had the thought, something to the effect of, you know, if people could just see some miracles today, If God would just give somebody the ability to heal everybody's diseases, they could see some miraculous things. Or if Jesus would just come back and stand in the clouds and shout out to everyone who he really is, then everyone would believe him. Well, if you've ever thought that, it's not the case. It's not true. Jesus was physically and visibly here. And Jesus was doing all kinds of undeniable miracles. And still, we have all these people who did not believe him. And the best that these could come up with was that it was the work of Satan. Verse 27, Jesus explains what was actually going on. He says, "But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." Now, this strong man that Jesus refers to is Satan. Satan is a strong man. He has a house. His house is this world, the domain of darkness that he rules over. Scripture calls him the God of this age, the God of this world. This is his house. His property is the people whose lives he has ruined through demon possession, or even beyond that, everyone who he has had in his grip because of the fear of death. Now, we saw that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. That's quite a while ago now. It says that Jesus came to free us from the fear of death, which is the tool that Satan used to keep people in his grip. The fear of death. How could anyone free the property of Satan from his powerful grip? Well, someone stronger would have to come. Someone stronger would have to enter his house, overpower him, and take away what belonged to him. Who is the one who is stronger? It's Jesus. Jesus is the stronger man who entered Satan's house when Jesus came into creation. He came to earth. And Jesus took away what Satan thought were his possessions. Jesus came to rescue people from Satan. Now, the scribes don't believe him. They think that he is in league with Satan. And that is a really bad position to be in. They have put themselves in a situation that is a serious problem. Look at what Jesus warns about in the next verses. He says, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit." Now, I'm guessing that we've all heard the term the unpardonable sin or the unforgivable sin. Now, that is certainly something that is very important, and we need to consider that, but we can't just skip over verse 28. Verse 28 gives us some great hope. And there is some amazing grace in what Jesus says, verse 28. He says, "Truly I say to you," this is something you can count on. This is certain. "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter." Now, let's first be clear about what this is not saying. This is not a blanket universalism that every sin of everyone is just automatically forgiven. A scripture is clear that sins are only forgiven in Christ, and that by believing in him, our sins are forgiven. So if someone doesn't believe in Christ as their Lord and Savior, none of their sins are forgiven. But in Christ, all sins shall be forgiven, and even whatever blasphemies they utter. In Christ, they're forgiven. So there is no one who we could rightly think their sins are too severe. They have done too much evil. They are too wicked. They could never be forgiven. We also should not think of ourselves. "I have sinned too much. There is no way I could ever be forgiven." Because Jesus says you can. Trust in him alone. And if you do, trust that your sins have all been washed clean. That's a wonderful promise. But then we do have to deal with verse 29. "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." There's lots of speculation has gone into what this sin is that will never be forgiven. Lots of speculation has gone into who has committed this sin, who can commit it. Is it possible that I may have committed this sin, that I've said the wrong words or thought the wrong thoughts, and now I can never be forgiven? Or that you have committed the unpardonable sin? Well, verse 30 makes it pretty clear what that sin is. "Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit." Now, Jesus is saying this to people who were there. They were there and saw with their own eyes what Jesus was doing. They heard with their own ears what Jesus was saying. These people were firsthand witnesses of the power and the grace of God himself. These guys were in the presence of holiness. And if their settled conclusion from all that they had witnessed was, "This is the work of the devil," there's no hope for them. If they have cast off their only hope for forgiveness because they believe What Jesus is doing is of the devil. There's no other option. There can be no forgiveness if they attribute the works of Jesus Christ to Satan. If they attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan, there is no hope of forgiveness. There is no other option. So is it possible that you've committed the unpardonable sin? If that's ever been a concern to you, this may relieve those concerns. It's an observation from J.C. Ryle, which I believe is true. He says, those who are troubled with fears that they have sinned the unpardonable sin are the very people who have not sinned it. Commentator James Edwards, he further clarifies on that thought. He says, anyone who is worried about having committed the sin against the Holy Spirit has not yet committed it. For anxiety of having done so is evidence of a potential for repentance. There is no record in Scripture of anyone asking forgiveness of God and being denied. Now, someone who rejects Jesus Christ, contrary to all the evidence, and they condemn him as being a deceiver and in league with Satan, they are not concerned at all with whether or not they will be able to be forgiven by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't care. They hate Christ. If you want to be forgiven, and if you will repent and turn to Jesus Christ to trust in him alone for salvation, his death on the cross was sufficient to pay for all your sins. Verse 28 promises that. You will be forgiven. If you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. If you reject him and conclude that he is a liar, then you have no other options to be forgiven. There is no other hope. You cannot be pardoned if you reject Christ. Now that is a terrible position to be in. Don't go that way. As you're thinking about what you will do with Jesus, don't go that way. Then we come back now in Mark 3 to those who think that Jesus has lost his senses. Verse 31 says, then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Now remember, the house was so full. Jesus' mother and brothers could not get in. Now note what we see here. According to God's word, Jesus had brothers. Which means Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Now, there are some who teach that she was. That is not supported in Scripture. Somebody made it up. Jesus had brothers, according to God's word. They couldn't get into the house. Too many people there. So they pass word through the crowd. They want to see Jesus. Now they're thinking, as remember, because we are related to Jesus by blood, we are his family. So we have come to claim him. We have a claim on him. We're going to take him. And he has to listen to us and come with us. Mary and Jesus' brothers were there based on the relationship they thought they had with Jesus. But according to Jesus' response, they misunderstood how someone could have the kind of relationship with Jesus that really matters. Look at his words, beginning verse 33. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking around at those who are sitting around him, looking about at those who are sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. It was probably his disciples, whom he had called to himself, were the ones that were sitting closest to him. As he looks at them, he says, here's my family. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, what is the will of God that brings a person into this personal relationship with Jesus if they do it? If they do the will of God, they're a part of Jesus' family. What is the will of God? Well, we saw it in 1 John 3:23 this morning. It's to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this context, it has to be the one who believes in Jesus Christ. The one who believes that Jesus is God, is the Messiah who came to take away their sins. That is the will of God. That is the most important thing that God wants for you, to believe on His Son, Jesus Christ. Believing that He has lost His marbles and is on the bus to Crazy Town does not get you into that relationship with Jesus. So at that time, Mary and his brother, Jesus' brothers, could not claim that close of a relationship. Believing that he is demon-possessed and working with Satan, well, that doesn't get you into that relationship with Jesus. Even being born into the right family, or even further, based on what we see here in this passage, not even giving birth to the Messiah gets you into that relationship with Jesus. Now, I think that's instructive. There are things we can learn from this. I think this has something to say to paedo baptism, infant baptism. That being born into a Christian family does not bring you into any kind of covenant with God. It does not guarantee a person's salvation. By being in the right family, there's no guarantee of that in Scripture. A person cannot have this kind of relationship with Jesus Christ through physical birth or infant baptism. Not even Jesus' own family. It's only through an individual trusting in Christ. The one who does the will of the Father, the one who puts their faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is a person who is in the family of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now that's what Jesus says. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So if you will be saved and not perish, you must believe in Jesus Christ. Now, based on that, you must decide, what are you going to do with Jesus? Do you believe him? According to Jesus' words, you either believe in him or you perish. What are you going to do with that? Do you believe him? If not, do you believe him to be a liar or a lunatic? It's the only other options. You've got to decide. And why do you come to the conclusion that you come to? You think about what you believe about Jesus. How do you get there? Why do you believe it? I agree with C.S. Lewis when he said, "Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." It's the only view that makes sense. I pray that that is the conclusion that you come to as well.